10 days after our Lord ascended into heaven, his disciples were gathered to celebrate the day of Pentecost. It was the Jewish feast celebrating the giving of the law when the fire of God descended on Mount Sinai and God delivered his word for Israel to Moses. But on this day of Pentecost, the fire of God descended on the apostles, and Jews from all over the world heard the gospel of Jesus proclaimed in their own language. That day, Luke tells us, 3,000 Jews received this gospel, repented of their sins, and were baptized in the name of Jesus. Today, I'd like to focus on the immediate aftermath of Pentecost. I'd like to focus on the paragraph at the end of Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jews have turned to Jesus, confessing that he is Israel's Messiah, God's anointed king. They now seek to follow Jesus on what Luke and other early Christians will simply refer to as the way. Today we ask, what is that way? To what way of life were the first Christians devoting themselves? What did that look like? And we'll ask a second question, the implicit question, for all Christians like us who claim to follow in that same way. Are we devoted to the same things they were? Are we practicing the same way of life that the Christian church has practiced since the day of Pentecost? Now, to that end, let us pray that the same Spirit would guide us into all truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, send your Spirit to us today. Open our ears and enlighten our minds to the way of the Lord, the way, the truth, and the life, who is your Son, Jesus Christ. And by the same Spirit, enliven us to faithfulness, that we may devote ourselves to this way as the apostles and the first Christians did. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a mighty rushing wind has blown, tongues of fire have fallen, the one true gospel has been proclaimed in a harmonious chorus of different languages, and 3,000 have repented and been baptized. Well, now what? Now they must live it out. Now they must put this gospel into practice. As the Apostle Paul would later write, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now these Christians must walk the way of the Lord. So how did the first Christians do that? What did that look like? Luke the evangelist tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, simply this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Luke gives us a list. These four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, this is probably not an exhaustive list. Of course, they devoted themselves to other practices that are not listed in this verse. But the way Luke composes this list gives these four things a level of prominence, a level of preeminence. In Scripture, the number four is often associated with the four corners of a building, specifically the four foundation stones. And this idea is also applied to people at times. We are told that King David had three mighty men with him. We know that King Jesus is the cornerstone. He had three main apostles, Peter, James, and John, who Paul later calls the pillars of the church. Now, without implying that these four pillars listed here in Acts 2:42 are the only things the Christians devoted themselves to, I do think we can say these four things are fundamental. These four things are foundational practices of the Christian church. But what are these four things? Now, it might not be as obvious as we think, so let's take some time to consider each one of these. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, teaching can refer either to the actual instruction or to the content of that instruction. Remember, at this time, there is no New Testament, right? The apostles hadn't written it yet. So the only way for people to learn who Jesus was, what Jesus had done, what Jesus had said and taught, was to hear it directly from the apostles. Verse 43 tells us what it was like to live in this time of the apostles. It says, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And so the first Christians devoted themselves to these apostles and to their teaching. Now our situation's a little different, isn't it? We do not have the apostles physically present with us. But thanks be to God, we still have the apostles' teaching, because we have the scriptures. We have the gospels and the epistles, some of which were written by the apostles, some of which contain their teaching as recorded by faithful Christians who knew them and were taught by them. And the church has preserved their teaching for us. So in our day, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching by faithfully preaching and explaining and hearing and reading the scriptures. Additionally, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching by living their teaching out, by the obedience of faithfulness that Paul talks about. And what is the content of the apostles' teaching, which the first Christians heard from their lips and which we hear in the scriptures? Well, we have in the creeds a summary of the apostles' teaching. And if you read the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts and compare them with the apostles' creed, though they did not compose it, you will see why we call it the apostles' creed. They talk about the triune God. They talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, his righteous reign over all things. These are the things the apostles taught. These are the things they preach about. And so every week, as you seek to study and to live out the scriptures in practical ways in your day-to-day life, you are devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what it means to align ourselves with the one holy, universal, and apostolic church. What's the second thing Luke lists? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The fellowship. Now, I'm afraid we've kind of tamed this word in our normal usage. For most modern Christians, the word fellowship basically means socializing, right? We have fellowship time, coffee and donuts, and chatting with friends. Sometimes we have fellowship meals, and all of this takes place in the fellowship hall. Now, don't misunderstand me. These things are good, and they can facilitate true fellowship. But we need to understand that the biblical idea of fellowship is far deeper than what we often think. We need to expand our understanding of what the fellowship is. The Greek word that's used here is the word koinonia. You've probably heard that word before. It's very common in the New Testament. Koinonia is much more than socializing, much more than casual conversation. Koinonia carries the idea of sharing in each other's lives, of participating in each other's lives. Koinonia is more than just being polite. Koinonia means having skin in the game. Often this word koinonia is used to refer to the generous contributions Christians make to brothers and sisters in need. Paul tells us how some Christians begged him for the opportunity to koinonia in the relief of the saints, to help those who are suffering famine or persecution in their day. Luke actually shows us what this fellowship looked like for the first Christians. Look at Acts chapter 2. Skip down to verse 44. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." And that's a related word. Literally, they had all things in koina. Verse 45, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." That's koinonia. That's fellowship. It means taking on the sufferings of others as your own. It means sacrificial giving from what you have to help those in need. Now, this idea of sharing the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ, participating in their well-being, that's at the very heart of Christianity. Because the other way that koinonia is used in the New Testament refers to the way we get to share in the very life of God. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "We seek to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. We seek to koinonia in his sufferings, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead." We koinonia in Christ. This word is also the word Paul uses to describe what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ?" The central act of Christian worship, the Lord's Supper, is a koinonia. It is a sharing. It is a participation in the life of someone else. In this case, a participation in the very life of Christ our God. Now, I recognize that this true sense, this deeper sense of fellowship, is often facilitated by our fellowship time in our fellowship hall, right? I hear it happening. I have experienced it happening. I know that you are sharing a cup of coffee with a brother in Christ, but you are also speaking about the illness they have recently suffered or the operation they have scheduled. And you are offering to care for them, to bring them a meal, to help them in some way. That's fellowship. That's true fellowship. That's koinonia. Or maybe you're out there fellowshipping. You're visiting with your sister in Christ over a delicious chocolate donut. But you are also listening as they share about some grief they are experiencing at the recent death of a family member, maybe. And you tell them that you love them. And you ask if you can visit them later in the week. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. You are putting the fellowship in fellowship time. See, when we are sharing life together, when we are participating in each other's lives, when we are bearing one another's burdens and engaging in sacrificial generosity, that's how we devote ourselves to the fellowship, as the first Christians did. This is the unity of the church. This is the one in the one holy, universal, and apostolic church. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And now we have the third pillar of the early church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, it's important here that I point out, in the Greek, all four of these items are preceded by the definite article. They all have "the" in front of them. Okay? Luke specifically says the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. So Luke's not just referring to breaking bread in general, not just to having people over for lunch here. And we know that because four verses later, he uses the same phrase, but this time without that article in front of it. Verse 46, he tells us, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." You see, there's no "the" in front of that one, right? Because that's talking about a generic breaking of bread. They were sharing meals together in their homes. But here in verse 42, Luke specifies they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to a specific meal, the meal above all other meals. Now, what meal could Luke possibly have in mind? What would the first Christians have considered the breaking of bread? Of course, Luke is referring to the Lord's Supper, to the communion meal. It's significant, I think, that this phrase, the breaking of bread, with the definite article attached to it, it only appears one other time in the New Testament. It was in our gospel reading for this morning. Right? The disciples on the road to Emmaus. There, the two disciples who have just shared a meal with the risen Christ report to their other disciples, their friends, that Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The only other place that appears. That's the breaking of bread to which the first Christians devoted themselves, the specific breaking of bread in which Jesus is revealed, the Lord's Supper, the specific meal that Jesus himself gave to them and told them, do this as my memorial. The first Christians devoted themselves to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now remember, these first Christians at the day of Pentecost, they're all Jewish. Luke told us that in verse 5 of this chapter. And it's important that we recognize that these 3,000 people, they had not converted from Judaism to a new religion called Christianity. That's not what they were doing. On the contrary, they believed that they had just entered into the fullness of Judaism. They were experiencing the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. They had just united themselves to the true Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the fulfillment of the hopes of the patriarchs and the prophets of Israel. So as Jews, they were, of course, in the habit of worshiping God the way their forefathers had always worshiped God, the way God had commanded them to worship him. Think about it. What did worship look like for Israel? From Abel to Abraham, from Moses to David, from Solomon to Ezra. For the Jewish people, worship meant offering the sacrifices God had commanded them to offer in his law. Indeed, that's actually what worship meant to all ancient peoples, offering sacrifice to their God. Now we tend to think of sacrifices primarily in terms of violence and killing. But that's not how the people of the ancient world understood sacrifices. And the book of Leviticus makes this clear over and over again. The sacrifices of Israel were meals. They were meals with God. The sacrifices were considered a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. That's the refrain we hear over and over again in Leviticus. The worshiper even got to share in part of that meal in the peace offerings. So you have the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the grain offerings, the Passover lamb. All the Old Covenant sacrifices were seen as meals with God. And that was how you worshiped him. So when we come to these first Christians, Jewish followers of the true Messiah, they would have instinctively known that the central act of worship was offering sacrifice. Worship meant a meal with God. They knew, for example, that in Numbers 10:10, God had told their fathers, "On the day of your gladness and at your feasts, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a memorial of you before your God." So when these Jews in Acts 2 learned from the apostles that Messiah Jesus had given them a meal and that he had said, "This is my memorial," they knew exactly what Jesus meant. You see, Jesus had offered himself as the once for all sacrifice on their behalf. And Jesus had given them this wondrous privilege of now koinonia-ing, of participating in that once-for-all sacrifice through this new memorial meal. The meal of his own self-offering, the meal of his own body and blood as the lamb who was slain. So right here in Acts 2:42, from the day of Pentecost, from the very beginning of the church, the Lord's Supper immediately replaced the old covenant sacrifices as the central act of worship. The Lord's Supper is, after all, the fulfillment of all those other old covenant sacrificial meals that they had celebrated. And so the Lord's Supper took the place of the sacrifices as the primary way that these Jewish Christians worshiped the true God. So the first Christians joyfully devoted themselves to this wondrous privilege, to the breaking of bread to the Lord's Supper, a participation in his very life. And we know the supper continued to hold a central place in the worship of the early church. Now, the final foundation, the final foundational devotion of the early church, Luke says they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, again, Luke is using that definite article, isn't he? He's not here saying they devoted themselves to prayer in general. He's saying they devoted themselves to the prayers, to a specific and recognized set of prayers or a specific practice of prayer. Now, of course, Luke's original audience knew exactly what he meant when he was talking about the prayers. You know, the prayers, right? It might not be as clear to us, but it's really not that hard to figure out. Again, all these people are Jewish people. So what was the Jewish practice of prayer in the first century? We have some idea. For starters, we know from Scripture that devout Jews in the first century held to a daily schedule of prayer. We see this clear back in the book of Daniel. We're told in Daniel 6:10 that Daniel got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So this wasn't a one-off for Daniel. This was his habit. This was his regular practice. He prayed 3 times a day. This practice is also reflected in our Old Testament reading for today, right? Psalm 55:17 sings, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and God hears my voice." We know this was the Jewish practice of prayer long before the time of the apostles, so we shouldn't be surprised to see the apostles continuing this practice throughout the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, we're told the apostles were gathered to pray, and we're told they did this at the third hour, which is essentially 9 a.m. In Acts 10, verse 9, we read, "Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." That's noon. In Acts 3, verse 1, we read that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of the prayer, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. We can see the first Christians devoted themselves to the same hours of prayer that they had always practiced as faithful Jews. If anything, the coming of the Messiah and his fulfillment of the Scriptures actually inspired the apostles to renew their devotion to the Jewish prayer practices. They took it more seriously than ever before. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's frequent admonition to the churches: pray without ceasing. So the first Christians devoted themselves to this rule of prayer, to a daily schedule of prayer, probably morning, noon, and evening. But what was the content of the prayers? What were the first Christians praying at these hours of prayer? Again, there was no need to reinvent the wheel. The first Christians continued saying the prayers they had always prayed as Jews. And we have some idea what this consisted of. Of course, Jews recited and prayed the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. A faithful first century Jew would have repeated the Shema at every hour of prayer. The Shema is basically a combination of 3 passages from the Torah: Deuteronomy 6:4-9, Deuteronomy 11:13-21, and Numbers 15:37-41. That's the Shema. They would have prayed it at every hour of prayer. They also likely prayed a series of benedictions known as the 18. It's a series of prayers blessing God for creating and for sustaining and for redeeming Israel. Each of these petitions, each of these 18 benedictions was prayed by the leader and then followed by a repeated corporate response like amen, so that all could koinonia, could share in the prayers together. It's not unlike the prayers of the church that we offer here. And of course, we know the Psalms were part of the Jewish practice of prayer. We see Christ himself praying the Psalms. We see the apostles quoting and singing the Psalms throughout the book of Acts. And we have the Apostle Paul's admonition to the churches where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says this in Colossians and Ephesians. Now, incidentally, the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not referring to three different kinds of songs. Those Greek words are all found in the titles of the various psalms in the Psalter. Paul is exhorting the Christians to sing the psalms. Again, there was no reason for the apostles and for the first Christians to scrap their Jewish prayer practices. Their confession was that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures. They clearly taught that the Psalms were all about Jesus. If anything, these customary prayers and texts took on new and deeper meaning for them. They became even more precious to them because now they were seeing their Savior, Jesus, in every memorized line and every familiar phrase. The first Christians devoted themselves to the prayers the Jews had always prayed. And we can devote ourselves to the prayers as well, can't we? I speak to you as one who struggles with prayer. I can't even remain consistent in prayer, let alone constantly in prayer, as Paul commands. Maybe you struggle with this too. But here's a place to start, isn't it? Here's an example to strive toward. Can we work to build a habit of praying three times a day? Don't worry about the length of time to start with, but try to get three times interspersed throughout your day. Maybe all you have time for is the Jesus Prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Start there. Then when you're able to do that consistently three times a day, add a psalm. Or take the church directory and pray for one person from the church or one family from the church every time you pray. And if that's going well, then add more psalms. Add more scripture readings. Check out a historic prayer book or a devotional. Learn from the history of the church, how the church has always prayed. But start where you are. Start with whatever you can be consistent with. But aim for three times a day where you stop what you're doing, where you attend to your heart and your mind, and you offer prayer to the Lord. Ask Him to work in and through you in that hour for His glory. They devoted themselves to the prayers. So this is how Luke characterizes the early church. Four pillars. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. To quote a popular TV character, this is the way. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of our Lord. So we ask the question, the natural question, are we on the same way? Have we devoted ourselves to the same things? I find it helpful to come back to Acts 2, verse 42 regularly to remind myself of what the way has always been, what the way is supposed to be in my life. Because we get sidetracked and distracted so easily. If Luke were to write about the modern American church, what would he say? And they devoted themselves to the celebrity pastors and the social media accounts, to the theological debates and the political rants. If the apostles walked through our doors and the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to understand English, would they recognize their church in us? Would they see us following the same way they followed? Now, I hope in many ways they would, right? I fear in other ways they might not. So let's repent of the ways that we may have strayed from the path. Let's turn our hearts back toward these things. How can we saturate ourselves in the scriptures even more? How can we fill our prayers, our speech, our song with the teaching of the apostles? How can we more faithfully live their teaching out and obey their commands? How can we draw closer to one another in the fellowship? Not just through casual conversation, but through actually sharing in each other's burdens, giving generously, sacrificially, of our own selves to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. How can we cultivate a deeper devotion to Jesus through the Lord's Supper? How can we see this breaking of bread through the eyes of the apostles as the fulfillment of the worship of Israel, as a participation in the body and blood of Christ, as the central act of Christian worship for our lives and for the life of the world? How can we redeem the time and make all things holy through the prayers? How can we develop daily rhythms and habits of prayer which will take our hours, our days, our labor, our lives, and consecrate them to God, offering all we are to Him? How can we begin to pray without ceasing? Brothers and sisters, let us come back to Acts 2:42 often, as individual believers and as a church body, in order to always be reforming ourselves to the way that the apostles walked, the way Christ Himself walked, that all may see and be able to say of us, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.